Well, good morning, everybody. We're starting a new series, the first epistle of the Apostle Peter, or First Peter, as it's sometimes called. We're following our practice of trying to rotate from Old Testament to New Testament, and so we get the entire range of Scripture in a year, or as we go through it over multiple years. So the theme of First Peter is, probably could say, is perseverance under suffering. And we see that this runs through the entire epistle. In fact, yeah, some have called 1 Peter the Job of the New Testament. If you remember the book of Job in the Old Testament, Job goes through a terrible time as God has let Satan basically destroy his family, destroy his livelihood, destroy his body, and yet not take his life. And he suffers terribly. And so some have called 1 Peter the Job of the New Testament. But unlike Job, there's a greater theme here. There's a much greater theme, a theme of intimate relationship between the Christian and his God. And so we see a number of elements of this theme come out. So six times, for example, the word precious is used. And precious faith, precious blood, the precious living stone, precious Christ. And so we see that here. And so this idea of intimate relationship. And seven times the word grace is used, the idea of God's unmerited favor towards his people. And so we have these words that come out which give us a far richer understanding of suffering than we get out of Job. Job is a very good book to study, and maybe we'll get to that one of these years again. But 1 Peter gives us a different understanding, a far richer and deeper understanding, because the focus is not really on suffering. It's not really on suffering, but it's Christ's higher call to holiness, intimate relationship. If we can think of holiness not so much as what I do or don't do, but in terms of my relationship, my growing relationship with Christ, we can start to understand that there's a greater theme here. And even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering, there's this idea of greater intimacy with Christ, a growing holiness with Christ, and for the sake of him and for his glory. And so there's bigger things going on here, deeper things. God wants us to understand our life really in terms of the joy of that relationship. And so we can probably, rather than thinking of just suffering, perseverance under suffering would be just like stoicism, which is an old Greek philosophy. But perseverance and joy under suffering, and joy, that's the biblical idea. And so we're going to look at that, explore that theme today. To emphasize the fact that the focus is on Christ rather than suffering, Peter describes the Christian life in terms of being a pilgrimage. Think of the word pilgrimage. A joyful journey to somewhere else. A joyful journey to where Christ is, to where he dwells. In other words, to heaven and towards him. But 1 Peter is not just otherworldly. It's not just out there that it's some sort of pie in the sky and the great by and by. It's not an otherworldly type of letter. In fact, I don't know there are any really otherworldly type of letters in Scripture. But certainly 1 Peter is not. It is a very practical instruction. There are some 34 imperatives in 1 Peter. Some 34 imperatives. And there are many applications to daily life. In other words, to pilgrimage, to the idea of a journey. And we're going to see that throughout this series. There's also numerous references to the Old Testament. And what does that do for us? It adds depth to most of the passages. It adds a real depth to the passages and gives us a greater understanding of what the Lord is trying to say to us. Now, there's a challenge for preachers. And I think George alluded to that a few minutes ago. These are rich passages. We could spend a week just on perhaps even a little phrase here, and it would take us a couple of years to get through this, and we're not going to do that. And so the challenge for preachers is to take, for example, I'm taking first 12 verses, is not to get lost in the details. because it, and I love the details, but not to turn this into a Bible study. And so this is a challenge for all of us preachers. So pray for those who are presenting the word, because we don't want to get lost in the details and lost in the Bible study. We can do that while we're preparing, but not while we're presenting. Otherwise, well, we might as well order out for KFC or something, because we'll be here all day, and we don't want to do that. Okay, so there's a challenge for us, is to be able to present this without getting too deep into it, even though these are really deep things. Okay, so let's today we're going to look at the first 12 passages. So if you have your Bible, let's you might want to open to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is really going to serve as an introduction to the epistle. We're going to introduce it. The epistle just means a letter. That's all the word epistle means. And we're going to see that what Peter wants to do here is establish a good understanding of the gospel, a good understanding of our salvation. And that's essential before you get into the practicality, before you get into this, the idea of joyful living, even in the midst of persecution and adversity. And so the main idea in the day's message, as has already been alluded to, the gospel is our living hope, is our living hope. And so we want to get that. Here we are. Okay, so let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to just read the first 12 verses here as a way of introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those are five Roman provinces in the day, what today we would call Turkey, in the country of Turkey, northern Turkey. And so those are our five Roman provinces wherein believers have been scattered, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This has come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, and that's the first where it says greater worth, that can also be translated more precious. That's the first precious here. Your faith, of more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, in other words, he's talking about the entire Old Testament, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So Peter starts off by addressing the believers as strangers in the world. Strangers in the world. And later on in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, he uses the words aliens and strangers. Now those words are also translated with words like pilgrims and sojourners and exiles. And so we see all these words to give us this idea of a journey that we're on. The idea that this world is not all that there is. There's more to it. This is a temporary home at best. We're on a journey to somewhere better. And Peter wants us to understand that we're on a journey to somewhere better. And Paul actually, in his letter to Philippians, chapter 3, starting verse 19, he's contrasting these two attitudes. Their minds, he's talking about those who are not believers, their minds are on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's contrasting what your focus is on before you come to Christ with what it is after you come to Christ, that your citizenship changes from here to there, and the focus changes because we're more concerned about where our true citizenship lies. Peter also calls the believers God's elect. God's elect. Now, election simply means that the work of salvation is God's work, not ours. It's God's work, it's not ours. And that should be great comfort to us. And because it's God's work from the beginning to the end. And so that should be of great comfort to us. In fact, in verse 2, Peter outlines three things that election does for us. And the first one is that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're chosen by the Father. And it's not just that God knew ahead of time what decisions we'd make, that we would repent and come to Christ. It's not just that God understood or knew beforehand. It's that God knew us intimately as His children, His adopted children. He knew us beforehand, before we were even created. God knew us in a sense of knowing, not just of knowing what we would do, but of knowing us as His children. He knew that beforehand. Again, we turn to Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 4. God chose us in Him, in other words, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that God predisposed or predestined others for eternal damnation. Because Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And election does not lessen our moral responsibility to make a decision for Christ, to come to Christ by our volition. Now somehow, God's sovereignty works together with the exercise of our faith. Somehow God works these things together for His purposes. Now I don't understand exactly how all that works. It's mysterious. It's beyond human understanding, I think. And theologians and believers, ordinary believers, have debated this for the last 2,000 years. And we're not going to solve that this morning. But somehow God makes it work. He is sovereign. He chooses us. But at the same time, we are morally responsible. And so one doesn't lessen the other. So the first action of election is that we're chosen by the Father. The second aspect of election is that we're chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sanctification really means being set apart, made holy. And you can actually, the word holiness is often used as a translation into English for the same Greek word for sanctification. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has made us eternally holy, in other words, giving us holy standing before the Father. If we accept that free gift of salvation, we accept it for ourselves, then we are made positionally holy. We are given holy standing before the Father. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us to keep us holy, keep us in that holy standing, but also to work in us to make us holy. He works in us to bring us up to what we've already attained in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is at work to keep us holy, maintain that holy standing before the Father, but also to bring us to holiness, to progressively conform us into the image of Christ. The author to Hebrews says, we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then a few verses later, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. And so we see past tense that he has perfected, completed action. But we also see future tense, for all time. And we see present tense, who are being, ongoing action, sanctified, who are being made holy. And so we see these two things working together. And this is an important understanding in our justification before God. We are given holy standing by the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is there to keep us holy, but also to make us holy in a process called sanctification. And so this is an important thing for us to understand. Now the ongoing work of sanctification includes, in large measure, the need to be obedient to Christ and to his word. Need to be obedient. And that's the third effect of election. Obedience to Jesus Christ. As I said, in Christ we're given holy standing before the Father, but we also need to be made functionally holy. There is none of us who says, I have attained absolute perfection and I will never, from now on, because of Christ, not make any error or sinfulness, have any sinful actions. We know we are functionally not holy, even as we claim holy relationship with God, holy standing before God. But God is not content to leave us where he found us or where he took us. That's not the way God operates. He doesn't want to leave us where he found us. He wants to teach us to obey him so that we become more like his son and we become really functionally more useful in the kingdom. There's a practicality to this. We become more like Christ than in a practical sense. We become more of use to the kingdom, in the kingdom. In fact, next week George is going to look at, start off in verse 13. I'm just going to read it here. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that has been given to you and Jesus Christ has revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. In other words, be sanctified in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So I'm sure George will talk more about that next week. But the point is, there is this idea of obedience to Christ. It's a joyful obedience. And so we have this growing into who Christ is. Now, when a child is born into a family, those of us who are parents, when a child is born into a family, the parents don't just ignore him. Oh, isn't he cute? Go change him. We don't ignore him because that child grows. And so what do? We understand as parents our responsibility to train up this child to be a useful citizen and a good citizen and a good person. We have these ideas of good personhood, but to be a productive citizen. We want to train this child up. That's our responsibility. And it's the same in God's family. And that's why in the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, grow them up, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Obey what Christ has taught us. And so election brings us into this process of sanctification and includes this process of learning to obey, just like we do with our own children, and teaching them to obey. And so when Jesus says to make disciples, a large part of that is let's learn to obey what the Word of God is telling us to. And it's a joyful obedience. It's a joyful thing because it results in a life that is joyful, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Now, part and parcel of obedience is confession, an ongoing confession of sins. And so verse 2 goes on to say, sprinkling by his blood. And so we're called to for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The same blood that bought us and bought us holy standing before the Father, that same blood of Christ is necessary for this ongoing process of becoming more like Christ, of becoming sanctified. And that's why in fact, if we were to go just turn over a few pages to the right to 1 John, keep your finger in 1 Peter because we're coming back there, but just go to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 1 starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth, or by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The blood that gives us holy standing is the same blood that we claim when we need to confess our sins and restore fellowship, both with God, but also with each other. And so the idea of confession of sin and of claiming that blood, that the same blood that has given us that holy standing as we confess our sins on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis, depending on what we have to deal with. But it's the idea of this, that it's the same salvation. It's the same salvation that gave us Christ, and it's the same salvation that keeps us in Christ and keeps us growing in to be more like Christ. And so when we think that all that has been done for us by Christ, it's no wonder that Peter can say, grace and peace be yours in abundance, or be multiplied to you. Grace is God's unmerited favor to sinners. It's his election, not ours. It's unmerited favor to sinners. And peace is that state of being that is the result of being saved by God's grace. And we have this in abundance. Do we really appreciate the abundance of the grace and peace that we have? But Peter's just getting started here. He's just getting started because he's outlined in these two verses, he's outlined the effect of God's grace towards us, his sovereign election. But then Peter gets to the heart of the gospel. He gets to the heart of the gospel in verses 3 to 5. And I'll just repeat those. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. New birth, or being born again into a living hope. Same word can be used to translate that. New birth, or being born again into a living hope. And this comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because that symbolizes the defeat of death, and death is the ultimate result of sin. Before sin came into the world, there was no death. So sin came into the world, and the result is death. And we've been afraid of it ever since. And Christ defeated that by being raised from the dead. And so therefore, if we're in Christ, new life is possible for us. And we see that picture in baptism in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And he's not talking about the physical baptism. He's talking about the baptism of coming to Christ, of repenting and accepting him as Savior. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What a great thing has been done for us. And then he says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's an eternal inheritance, eternal life kept in heaven for us. And it's a living hope. Because it's an eternal It's an internal inheritance. It's a living hope. It's not just a possible hope. I hope I might get something. I hope I can get there. I hope my car makes it home. That's a possible hope. But this is a sure hope, because it's secured by nothing less than Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. In other words, being made alive, no longer dead. That's what secures our hope. Now, and it's not just an eventual hope. Well, I get to go to heaven when I die. It's not just an eventual hope. It's a living hope. It's an ongoing hope. It walks with us through life because it is tied together with the living Savior. It's an effective hope. It's effective right now because it's part of this vital relationship we have with the living God. And He walks with us every day, even when we don't feel like it. He is there. And so it is a living hope. And it's kept for us in heaven. And that means that our hope in this life is anchored in eternity. It's anchored in eternity. It's not anchored in how I feel today. It's not anchored in what happened to me today or yesterday. It's anchored in eternity. And that's why we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. We're just passing through. We live in the present. We live in the present, but we always live with a light to eternity. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, completed action, to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we have a new beginning, we have a new future, and we have new citizenship. And in this hope, we greatly rejoice. What better gift is there? What better gift is there in all of life, in all of eternity? There is no greater gift. There's no greater grace than that. So verse 6 goes on to say, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Hope, even in the face of suffering and trials. But because this is a living hope, it's a living hope, we can even see the hard things, the suffering and the trials, we can see them through an entirely different lens, an entirely different light. Verse 7 gives us this different lens that we can look through. It says, these come so that your faith of greater worth or more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the purpose of trials in our pilgrimage is twofold. And first of all, it's to prove the genuineness of our faith. The genuineness of our faith. Last week, Shane talked about some who seemed to start really well, like Saul in the Old Testament, like King Saul, and then crash and burn. Their faith seems to have dissipated, has gone. What's happened? Matthew 13, we don't have to turn there. I'll just do a quick summary of the what Jesus called the parable of the sower. The seed, which is the word of God, is sown in four different types of soil. The first one falls on the pathway and doesn't germinate. There is no faith. The second seed falls on rocky, shallow soil. It starts well, looking good, but there's no roots to it. And so when trouble or persecution come along, falls away. And so not genuine faith. Third seed falls amongst thorns. Hears the word, but then gets distracted by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and is not fruitful. The faith is ambiguous. Did it really take hold or did it not? And you end up in this sort of no man's land of faith, of wondering. Fourth seed falls in good soil. Hears the word, understands it, and produces a mighty crop. We know this is obvious, genuine faith. We want to make sure that our faith is genuine, that it'll go the distance and will not give up. We want to make sure our soil is well tilled, soil of our heart is well tilled and deep and will not give up. It'll go the distance. That's genuine faith. And troubles and persecutions and suffering and all these problems in life are what part of what they're there for is to show us whether or not our faith is genuine. And then when we have genuine faith, we will see the second purpose of trials, the more positive one I call it, is the refining of our genuine faith. The refining means the making us more Christ-like, more sanctified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 17, says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, looking ahead, anchored in the future, beyond all comparison." See how he actually has compared slight momentary affliction with eternal weight of glory. There is no comparison. The worst thing that happens to us is not compared at all to the eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, in other words, the things of this life, but to the things that are unseen, the kingdom of God's beloved Son into which we have been transferred. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so when we can see the trials of life through the lens of God's glory, what should our response be? Well, Peter gives us that starting in verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Is joy inexpressible and full of glory? We experience this joy when our focus is on Christ and not on what's going on around us, not the cares and tribulations of the world. When we enter into suffering, we're going to say, "I don't feel glorious." And it's true, you don't. We don't feel glorious, but if we can take our eyes off the suffering and put it onto Christ, and then we can see greater purpose. We may not understand it all, but we can have faith that there's greater purpose here, that something, that God is going to do something. And we start to put our focus on Christ. In other words, we're living as pilgrims on a journey to somewhere better, not as in our former life, saying, "Woe is me, why me, Lord? Why, oh, this, God can't love me." No, we look to Christ and we start to live as pilgrims. We see the salvation of our souls unfolding as the Holy Spirit works in us that sanctification that makes us more Christ-like, being sanctified by God. We should also recognize the glory of our living hope when we look back at the Old Testament. And so Peter goes on to say, starting in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, me, us." Have you ever thought about that? That the entire Old Testament was there to serve you and I and several million other believers. But it was there for us, for this dispensation. What a marvelous thing. "They were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Now, the Old Testament prophets knew that God was working through them, is working in them. He was unfolding some eternal plan that was sometime in the future. And it was revealed slowly through them. And we can see that as every time we get into the Old Testament, we see this unfolding plan. And it's really encouraging to see God do that, or how he did that. But they didn't understand where it was all going. They didn't understand where it was all going. And to think that it was all for us. All those great saints in the Old Testament were working for us. And we live on the other side of the cross, and we get to look back and see the unfolding of the plan. And we get the benefit, and we see it all that God has revealed to us. And even if we can't see tomorrow, we see where we're going. We see the future. We see where it's all going. It's a more certain hope, and therefore it's a living hope. So how do we apply all this? How do we make it practical? I said this is a very practical letter, and I'll start by saying, well, the practical outworking of this, all these things will start next week. in subsequent messages. It'll start getting really practical. But practicality flows out of worldview. It flows out of how we see the world. We need to establish a theological framework. Now, that's a big technical word, phrase, I suppose, but we really have to establish that way of seeing life before we can make sense of it, before we know how to live it consistently. Consistently. Without that framework, we don't live consistently. We live inconsistently. And not just consistently, but hopefully. And no matter what the circumstances, no matter what's going on, no matter what is happening to us, to be able to understand that and then live consistently and hopefully into the future. We need to have that worldview, that theological framework in which to live and work and understand and hope. Now, I certainly don't want to be flippant with about circumstances. I could easily have brought in all of yesterday's news and all this past week's news about wars, about refugees, about hurricanes, about earthquakes, and famine, the unexpected loss of a loved one, all these things. I don't want to be flippant about that because they hurt. And trials and sufferings should drive us to compassionate action, whether it's to visit somebody in the hospital, bring a meal to somebody, send money overseas, whatever it is, to volunteer to go somewhere. Suffering should drive us to compassion. So we don't want to be flippant. But it doesn't determine the outcome. Suffering does not determine the outcome of our life. And so therefore, it should not be our utmost focus. We need to acknowledge God's sovereignty, even when it hurts. And we're undergoing the most painful of circumstances. But God is working out His purposes. And if we don't understand it, trust. Hold on. Go the distance. And He is doing something, and we need to trust that. We need to remember that we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ because we're part of the body of Christ. And so when we hurt, it's almost like Christ is hurting. We're undergoing His sufferings. We're sharing in those sufferings. We also need to remember that we are just temporary residents. This life is not all that there is. And we are the pilgrims and the sojourners, the aliens. And we're looking towards something better. We're looking towards a perfect, eternal world. We're looking towards a better world. So I want to end this introduction with an exhortation from the book of Hebrews. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, starting at the second part of verse 1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That's what I started with saying. He is the beginning of our faith, and He is going to bring us to the end. He is the one, it's His blood that sees it, starts us on the trail and brings us through. He's the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Lord, many of us come every day weary and faint-hearted. But Lord, You remind us that there is greater glory ahead. There's greater purpose in our lives. You don't call us just to live out this life and hope we make it. You call us to a joyful, disciplined, sanctified life, a life that is rooted in Christ and held in eternity, secured there, and a life that grows more progressively Christ-like. And this is all part of Your plan and Your power, and Your power is working it out and not ours. And we thank You for it. So Lord, no matter what it is we're facing, whatever it is we will face tomorrow or the day after, whatever it is others that we know are facing, Lord, may we keep our focus on You. May we not forget You and what You have done for us and where You are taking us. Lord, may we not forget that we are pilgrims. We're strangers and sojourners and aliens and exiles. We are temporary residents and we are on a journey. And the journey is both joyful and glorious, even though it's sometimes painful. So Lord, thank You. We want to give You praise and glory. We want to say we love You, and we want to grow in that love and grow in the knowledge of You. And may that be our heart's desire this week and the week to come. And Lord, bring us back again when You call us. If You've not returned before then, that we may grow in grace and know knowledge of you and grow in the glory that you have prepared for us. We thank you for this and for many things more as we come to you in Jesus' name.